6. Good. And also, as you turn, the children, you can be dismissed to your classes now. May you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Our text this morning, John 6, 59 to 71, presents us in some ways with one of the most tragic scenes in the life of our Lord. Because the theme of this section is a theme of rejection, in which even his own disciples turn their backs on him. And what started out with such promise, this chapter, the wake of the feeding of the 5,000, the enthusiasm of the multitude, not just a multitude, but a great multitude. John had told us upwards of 20,000 people, 5,000 men, the feeding of the 5,000 men, probably at least 20,000 people in total. Thrilled by the miracle of Jesus, astonished at his power, excited about the promise and possibilities, ready to come and take him by force to make him king, misunderstanding completely his mission. But still, the enthusiasm, there seems so much promise, so much hope. The end of the chapter finds that the great multitude has dwindled down to a handful. And so this passage presents to us the tragic rejection of the Lamb of God. And in so doing, I think this passage calls us to consider the nature of true discipleship. That's the title of the message this morning. The nature of true discipleship. Because we have in this text a watershed. You know, as a watershed, a term that speaks, in fact, we have one of the major watersheds in North America, runs right through Duluth, Georgia, the Eastern Continental Divide. Continental Divide, of course, is the Rocky Mountains, but the Eastern Continental Divide, Appalachian Mountains, run all the way down into and through Duluth. That is just a place up in the center of town that a plaque marks the point as the watershed, and that water that goes off one side of that road running through town ends up in the Gulf of Mexico. Water running off the other side of that road ends up in the Atlantic Ocean, hundreds of miles apart. They fall a few inches apart and end up hundreds of miles apart. Such is the nature of apparent discipleship and true discipleship. At first, they seem very close together in the same group, but over time, it becomes clear those who are truly disciples of Jesus Christ. And we're going to find in this passage that kind of a watershed moment where we see for ourselves the reality of that distinction, the things that make the difference. And we're going to organize our thoughts this morning around three points. We're going to try to, first of all, survey the scene. Then we're going to look at counting the cost. Count the cost. And then learn the lesson. Those are the three points. Let's read John 6, 59 to 71. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we bow before your word and we ask that you might cause these words which are spirit and are life to become that to us by your Holy Spirit, that you might illuminate our minds and our hearts to see the glory of the Son of Man. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now, first of all, we want to survey the scene. John tells us in verse 59 that these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, that the entire discourse that we've just worked through over the last number of weeks, from 6:26 all the way through verse 58 and these following verses, happened in the synagogue in Capernaum. One of the things that's important about that, John tells us it happened in Capernaum because we find out, as we've already been introduced to the town of Capernaum a couple of different times in the Gospel of John. In chapter 2, verse 12, after Jesus did his first great miracle, the turning of the water into wine, the Bible tells us, the text tells us, he and his mother and his brothers and disciples went down to Capernaum from the wedding. Most scholars believe that Jesus' hometown, though originally Nazareth, his family had moved to Capernaum. That he grew up, much of his growing up time and young adulthood was in the town of Capernaum, there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And we see that even echoed, that idea echoed in the passage that we read a couple of weeks ago, when Jesus has told them earlier that he came down out of heaven. He was the bread that came down out of heaven. Look at verse 42. The Jews were grumbling about him, verse 41 says. They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How then can he say that he came down out of heaven?" They knew his father and his mother. Joseph's probably died by now, but they knew his mom and dad. They knew his family. So Jesus is in a town where they knew him. And he's preaching this message. And in this place where they knew him, this theme of opposition runs throughout. In fact, the theme of opposition and rejection is a growing theme in the passage. I mentioned earlier that the first 15 verses, we have a great high point in Jesus' popularity and ministry. I mean, upwards of 20,000 people there at the feeding of the 5,000. In chapter 6, verse 14, when they saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." They have understood something of the miraculous power of Jesus, and they believe him to be the Messiah. That is a declaration of that. The crowd as a whole believes him to be the Messiah. The problem is, they don't really understand the nature of his messiahship. They want him to be an earthly Messiah to deliver them from their earthly problems. They have a very world-centered mindset. A temporal mindset. They haven't yet seen the nature of his messiahship and his salvation. They don't see their profound need, the deep spiritual needs of their hearts. But still, there is this excitement, and you would think, we can build on this. I can see, you know, church growth leaders thinking, this is an opportunity to build. We've drawn the crowd. Let's keep them here, and let's see that they'll eventually get the message. What Jesus does is systematically sift the crowd. And as we look at this passage, we're going to see that he basically, through a series of hard words, a series of strong rebukes, puts the cost of discipleship there again and again and again until he sifts the crowd down to the fact that there's almost no one left. In fact, watch this. You have the crowds there in verse 14 on a high. Then you see that they've dwindled after the healing of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus sends them away, and then he walks on the water, the miracle of walking on the water, just for his disciples to see. But the crowd knows something of it. We saw a few weeks back when you look at verses 22 and following, they were wondering, how did he get over here? We saw his disciples leave in the boat, but he didn't. We were where he would have had to walk by us to get to Capernaum. How did he get here? And so there, in some sense, they understood something of even the power of that walking on water. They've seen these two great miracles, but what Jesus does in verses 26 and following is basically humble them with hard words, so that you find, as the passage goes on, more and more discontent in the crowd. Verse 31, verse 41 we looked at a moment ago, the Jews were grumbling about him. He says he's the bread out of heaven. So there's opposition growing in the passage. And then in verse 60, many of his own disciples, our passage this morning, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" So that in verse 66, after he responds to the disciples' grumbling, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Like the word, the Greek, withdrew is kind of a not a worthy translation of that passage. Turned their backs, the NIV says, is better. They withdrew. Yes, they went away from is the verb. They went away from him to the back, to their former things. They left him. They put him behind them is the idea. A decisive turning away from him. That the words that he has taught have been so unappealing that those who were followers of Christ have now abandoned him. That's the picture. A 20,000 person crowd, then a multitude following him, a smaller multitude after the in Capernaum. And now even his disciples have gone away, so that the 12 are left with him. And Jesus says, "Are you also going to leave?" Simon Peter answers with that wonderful answer, as he often is the spokesman for the disciples, sometimes wrong, sometimes right, but never in doubt. He leaps to the fore and says, "Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to know, to believe, and to know that you are the Holy One of God." And even in that, it's interesting, in that context, that Jesus makes mention of Judas. What's happening? He's even saying that among the 12, one of you is going to betray me. So you have this theme of rejection going on, this winnowing, this funneling down. Large crowd, the smaller crowd, down to the disciples, down to the 12, down to the 11. This constitutes a stunning reversal. Popularity, a massive crowd now to a small believing remnant. I don't think it's just the 11, but the focus of the text is just the 11, but there probably are some other disciples, but most of the disciples that would have called themselves disciples, those who are following Jesus from place to place, most of them have turned their backs on him. Now, how are we to understand this? What is this passage teaching us? What encouragement, what lesson is in this passage? Really, we're seeing what separates true disciples from false disciples. When we survey the scene, we see this large number of potential disciples winnowed down to a very small handful of true disciples. And what is it that separates the true disciple from the false disciple? Very important question, because there is in our day the idea that if anybody just professes faith in Christ, they're a genuine follower of Jesus. And there are many who teach that if you at one time sincerely meant to follow Christ, even if now you're you repudiate that, well, you're still saved because of what you did years ago. The fact that you prayed a prayer, you're truly saved forever. Well, that's not the picture the Bible gives. The Bible gives this picture. If you truly prayed the prayer from your heart, yes. If you truly, from the depth of your being, embraced Jesus as your Savior, you cannot be lost. But the reality is there are many who have a superficial faith. We've seen this in John's Gospel. In John 2, 23 to 25, we have Jesus doing many signs at the first Passover that he went to after his ministry began. And the Jews, many of the Jews, therefore believed in him, John says in John 2, 23. But Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. Why? Because he knew it was in the heart of man. He knew that their faith was superficial, shallow, unsaving, disingenuine. It was not genuine faith. They were intrigued by him. They were moved emotionally and would have made a decision by coming forth in an altar call, but they were not truly saved. And that's why the Bible, the New Testament, teaches us not to look back to a past emotional experience to test the validity of your salvation. The New Testament doesn't teach you to write it down and never doubt because I wrote it down on this day, I had this experience. That is foreign to the Bible. It's the invention of man, and it's something that I fear has damned many people. The reality is the Bible teaches you to examine yourself to see if you're in the household of faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5. 2 Peter 1:9 says that you are to make every effort to make your calling and election sure. How do you know? How do you examine? You look at the fruit of your life. We're saved by grace, but if we're saved, we're saved apart from works, but we're saved, if we're truly saved, good works are going to follow. There's now a change. 2:23 to 25, John, where he says Jesus wouldn't entrust himself because he knew it was in the heart of man. Immediately, what happens next? The story of Nicodemus. And what's the theme of the story of Nicodemus? Here's a religious man who knows the Scripture, the Old Testament, backwards and forwards. What does Jesus say to him? Nicodemus, you must be born again. That until you're born again, it's all worthless, your faith. You must have a true salvation that can only be wrought by the Spirit of God. God must take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's what is true salvation. Not an experience, a human emotional experience. Certainly human emotion often accompanies genuine salvation, but a true spiritual experience where God does something that we cannot do. That's what makes the difference. And time will tell. And this is the nature of Jesus' teaching. I mean, the four soils, the parable of the sower, is there to show you that there are many responses to the word. Four different soils. Remember that parable. The preaching of the gospel is like a man who goes to sow, and he sows the seed, and some of the seed falls on the wayside. That is the pathway. It doesn't penetrate the earth at all, and the birds eat it. No apparent salvation experience. People aren't moved at all. The word just hits a hard surface. Other soil is like that which is thorny soil. The seed falls and it among thorns, and the plant grows up and is choked out by the thorns. And the idea is that there's no real spiritual lasting life because there was no real repentance. Others on rocky soil. And Jesus says that the one on rocky soil is like someone who receives the word with great joy. With great joy. They have an emotional experience. But because there's no depth of earth, when the sun comes out, the seed that's sown on rocky soil, it can't go below the surface very far because of the limestone underneath the surface there in Israel. It goes down a little bit and can't penetrate below. It dies. It withers and dies. That is not a true convert. That is a person who hasn't really exercised saving faith. And when tribulation comes, their shallow faith, they depart. They fall away. The one that is truly saved is the one who falls upon the good soil, and over time they produce fruit. That's the mark of the true believer, and the true disciple is the same. And so here we have a passage that completely comports with all that Jesus has taught in the Gospels that shows the nature of true discipleship. The true disciple is the one who counts the cost and who learns the lesson. Those are our next two points: counting the cost and learning the lesson. Count the cost, first of all. True disciple counts the cost. Now that we've surveyed the scene, let's count the cost. In verse 60, we have 60 and 61, we have two key words in our passage that help us to see this theme that runs throughout the entire chapter. And those two words are, first of all, in verse 60, the word difficult. I'm reading from the New American Standard. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? The word difficult translates the Greek word skleros, which means hard. Literally, this is a hard word. Who can hear it? Who can listen to it? Who can heed it? Who can really obey it? This is a hard word. And we have in this passage a series of hard words we're going to see. Now, the second word that's key is in verse 61. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" The verb stumble in verse 61 is from the Greek word scandalizo. We transliterate the word scandalizo into our English word scandalize. And so the word really is scandal. And a scandal, the scandalos, is the trigger of a trap or a snare in common usage in ancient times. It was that the trigger that caused the trap or the snare to fall and to catch the prey. You touch like the stick of the snare, you know, a snare sitting up with a stick, and the animal hits the trigger and the stick falls out. And they're ensnared. So the trigger itself is the scandal. Jesus says, does this scandalize you? Does this trap you? Is this word which I'm teaching, because of the hardness of your own heart, causing you to be trapped by Satan in unbelief? So he basically acknowledges that his word has this sense of having the potential to scandalize and to be hard. But in reality, John Calvin points this out in his commentary, the disciples say his word is hard, and I think we can look at these, as we looked at last time, and we can see there are some hard words here, but in reality, the reason these words are hard, and this is very important, the reason these words are hard is because of the hardness of the human heart. God is merciful and kind and good. And if there were a way to do it with less hard words, he would. But, you know, when you've got to break up concrete, you've got to get out a jackhammer. And the heart of the unbeliever, our hearts when we came into this world as sinners, children of Adam, were like concrete. And you've got to break it up with something powerful. And God's words, his hard words that come, are also spoken. And these hard words of Jesus in the chapter, we're going to look at a number of these in a moment, were spoken by one who spoke some of the most tender and loving and gentle words that have ever been uttered. "Come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. For I am gentle and humble of heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's the Savior you come to. Isaiah prophesied about him and said, "He will not break the bruised reed, and a smoldering flax he will not extinguish." The reed that is bent over and ready to be broken, Jesus will walk through without trampling upon, without breaking. Such is his gentleness as a Savior. That's his heart. But he knows that hard words have to break up hard hearts. And there is a wonderful reality. And when we learn the lessons of discipleship and we learn to sit under the hard words of God, which is one of the distinguishing marks of a true disciple, that we stay under the hard words of God until we see the glory of God. Hard words produce soft hearts. And soft words confirm hard hearts. The gospel is full of hard words, things that at first are difficult, that confront us. But when we stay under them, it softens us. Christians, true believers, are the softest people in the universe. But we are soft because we've been trained by hard words. God's changed our hearts. He's taken out the heart of stone, given us a heart of flesh, and he's kept on softening through his word. I had the joy, a few weeks ago, a number of our men had the joy of going out to the Shepherd's Conference, John MacArthur's church. And there were 3,500 men from 48 countries around the world there at the Shepherd's Conference. Heard some wonderful preaching. One of the things that sets it apart from all the other conferences, and this is just, it's basically a stated fact accepted by all the other guys that have conferences out there. Because I've been to some where they talk about it. The Shepherd's Conference sets the standard not only for the preaching, but also just the way they care for you. Do you know that church, Grace Community Church, they have 700 volunteers, most of whom take vacation time to come and serve the pastors that are there that week. I mean, they have coffee at all. I mean, coffee, Cokes, ice cream sandwiches. I mean, it's hard not to gain weight out there. Donuts. And they just are so filled with joy at having the opportunity to serve shepherds, men who lead the church of God. 700 people, they have to sign up. Because it fills up. They only can accommodate 700. They have more people that want to serve that way. They had, in fact, the oldest person there was, I think, they had a five-year-old volunteer. Little boy, I forget his name, but John shared that his mother had gone home to be with Jesus about 6 months before, and he and his dad were volunteering that week. To an 85-year-old man, that was the oldest volunteer. And they just love to love on shepherds from all over America that have come there, many of whom are very discouraged and are beaten down and coming for the encouragement. And one of the things that hit me as he was talking about their joy in that was hard words produce soft hearts. So many people think John MacArthur is such a hard guy. The reality is he's one of the softest people you'll ever meet. I had the opportunity a few years back to actually be in his home because I went to a conference where they had 18 of us go over and we had breakfast at his house. And lunch. He's the most gentle, humble man. He speaks the word and he proclaims it, and he proclaims it and it comes across hard. But in reality, just like the Apostle Paul, if you got to know the Apostle Paul, what did he say? My words sometimes come across, my letters come across harsh, but when you see me, I come in weakness. It's the nature of the true follower of Jesus Christ. Hard words produce soft hearts. Now, I want to show you how Jesus systematically hammers home hard words in this passage. A series of hard words. Because in verse 61, actually, he's saying, does this cause you to stumble? Now, what does this refer to? What is he talking about? Why are you stumbling? Well, the immediate context. They were stumbling particularly at what he had just said, but in reality, they were stumbling at all he had been saying. I mean, the immediate context, verses 52 to 58, we looked at last time, was Jesus' hard words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which we saw were a metaphor for true saving faith. Looked at that carefully last time. But an offensive metaphor, a hard-to-listen-to metaphor to be true, hard to listen to because Jesus was teaching in that metaphor something that needed to be impressed on the hearts in a stunning way. That is that his death, his violent and offensive death, is the only way that you can be saved. That's the only way that you can have life. But that wasn't the only hard word in this passage. In fact, look at verse 26. You have here, after the day after the feeding of the 5,000, you have the crowd finding him in Capernaum. Apparently, maybe just outside the synagogue, or maybe this is in the synagogue. We don't know. But we know he's going to go in the synagogue in Capernaum and teach somewhere along the way. They come to him, and Jesus, in greeting this large crowd of disciples and interested people, says, truly, truly, I say to you, seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. This is not the way to win friends and influence people. He's not ingratiating himself to the crowd. This crowd comes and he says, you guys have a real problem in your motivation. First words out of his mouth. You are worldly and temporal. You have missed the point. This is the sovereign Lord speaking here, and he is speaking authoritatively. That's a hard word. He's confronting the worldliness of the crowds in verse 26. Then he exalts his person over against Moses. Maybe the second. Let's give you 8 points here under this second point. Count the cost. Let me show you eight hard sayings of Jesus. The first was he confronts the worldliness of the crowds, verse 26. Secondly, he expresses the supremacy of his person, verse 32, over against Moses. He says something that wasn't, again, a popular thing. Jesus then said to them, truly, after they said, we'd like to have some manna out of heaven. You know, Moses gave us manna, we'd like some more bread. Why don't you do a sign for us? He says in verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. It's not Moses, but Jesus. That's what he's saying. And he's going to make the point emphatic by saying, I am, I am, I am. Three different times in the passage, he claims to be Yahweh. We've seen that. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread. The supremacy of his person, that calls the people there to bristle. This man is claiming to be God, claiming to be far greater than Moses. Not only the supremacy of his person, but the third point, hard word, is the supremacy of Christ's provision. In those same verses, 32 to 40, he's making the point that I'm the one who gives you the true bread out of heaven. It's not the manna, but it's my bread that you need. So Moses is not the one, though he was a sign, he was my instrument, but he's not the point, I am. And the manna was not the point. I am again, he's saying. Not the manna, but Christ, the supremacy of Christ's provision. Forget the manna, Jesus is saying. And he says, in fact, quite emphatically, he says it twice in the passage, your fathers ate the manna and they died. Twice he says that. But the bread I have, if you eat it, you'll live forever. That's offensive to them. You're putting down Moses in the manna. That's our high point. Fourthly, he impresses upon them his heavenly origin, that he is from above. Out of heaven is a key phrase throughout the passage. Three different times Jesus speaks of coming out of heaven in verse 32, verse 33, and verse 38. And then in verse 41, we find them being offended at it. We looked at this earlier. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling, verse 41, about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were grumbling, how can he have come down out of heaven? We know his father and his mother. Now what Jesus does when they stumble at something, when they're struggling with something, he doesn't then soft pedal and explain and make it easier. I think what you can see in the passage is that every time they get offended, rather than backing down, Jesus doubles down. He says, are you offended by the fact I came out of heaven? Let me tell you a little more about how I came out of heaven. He lifts up his glory in the face of opposition. In fact, you see this even more clearly after he, in verses 44 to 50, reiterates and ending up in verse 50, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. You have a problem with that? I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And then he even takes it deeper. And the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now he's really offended them. Verse 52, the Jews began to argue with one another, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now here's a place you would expect Jesus to step back and try to explain and soften things, but he doesn't. He says, you have a problem with flesh? Well, let me give you one better. Flesh and blood is what you need. Three times in verses 53 to 58, he says, you must eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. A fourth time he says, My flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. You have to partake. I mean, we saw last time, this is not meaning literal, physical. This is talking about spiritual. Interpreted in the context, if you weren't here last week, listen to last week's message, because we dealt with it clearly. He's talking about the figurative point. But the reason he uses, and he takes, you're offended with this idea of flesh. Let me just take it farther. And he uses an image that is cannibalistic and is offensive. And he knows it, and he does so advisedly. He never does anything that's not the right thing. He never says anything that's not the perfect thing. He says the offense of eating my flesh and drinking my blood, I want to bring you out of your hardness. To come to faith, you've got to see that something so utterly offensive must happen for you to be saved. And the greatest offense of all time is not the cannibalism, which he's the metaphor of cannibalism, not the reality of it. The metaphor is that it's a picture of the horror of the cross, which is the most, in one sense, listen to me carefully, the cross is the most despicable event that has ever happened. And it is at the same time the most glorious event that has ever happened. It is both. And that is what he's saying. And it took that despicable event to save you and me. We are so sick in our sin, we are dead. And the only hope is something so radical, so breathtaking, so, in truth, revolting, that God himself must come down and hang on a tree to save you and me. That's the point. So Jesus says the offense of the cross in verses 53 to 58. And fresh out of that, the disciples hearing this is more than they can bear, these false disciples. When they heard this, in verse 60, they say, this is a hard word. Who can listen to it? Jesus says, is this causing you to stumble? Is this scandalizing you? And he doubles down again. What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Are you stumbling at the fact that I'm saying it is all about me, that I am superior to Moses, I am the bread that has come down, my death, the most offensive thing that is going to ever happen, is going to be the greatest point of glory in the world? If you're stumbling at that, then you're going to stumble when I ascend to heaven in my enthroned glory. He's making clear their only hope is to see the reality of who he is. They must be broken. Listen, this is why the word of the cross is foolishness to Gentiles, and it's a stumbling block to Jews. But it is the wisdom of God and the power of God to those who are being saved. It is, to the Jews, this metaphor of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our faith. He's everything that we build our whole salvation, our life upon, is built upon him, and yet the cornerstone is the stone of stumbling and offense to those who don't believe. The miracle of God, salvation, and yet the horror of man in his unbelief, in his wicked unbelief, that he takes that which is intended to give life and he turns it into that which confirms him in his death. So he says, the ascension. If you think that what I've said is offensive, what are you going to deal with? How are you going to deal with me ascending to where I was before? And then he takes it to another level. Verse 63 and 64, he says basically to them at this point, you need to be born again. That's your problem. He's talking to his disciples and he says, it's the Spirit who gives life. Reminiscent of what he told Nicodemus. Remember he said, you must be born again, you must be born of the Spirit. You're dead apart from the birth of the Spirit. You must be born from above. Really, born again means born from above. You must be born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God must come. You're not able to manipulate it. The wind blows where it wills. So as everyone who's born of the Spirit, you must be born again. And then, verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. His omniscience there on display. Are you stumbling at this? Your need to be born again? Well, he says in verse 65, he climaxes his offensive words with one last statement about the sovereignty of God in salvation. For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. He hammers home again the sovereignty of God and salvation, that only those who believe are those whom the Father has given to the Son. He said in verse 65, he said it in verse 44 as well. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. This passage teaches with great clarity that the only people that are going to be saved ultimately are those whom the Father chooses to save. Without apology, Jesus declares this. The reality is, the rest of the Bible teaches us, we all deserve hell. God offers salvation freely to all. No one comes. And only those come who are born again by the Spirit of God, by the Lord's electing grace. And this offense and these offenses, these offensive truths, the Lord Jesus brings out and proclaims with heavenly authority to break up the fallow ground of those hearts in front of him. And in explaining why so many, 20,000 has now dwindled down to maybe 3 or 4 dozen, the 12 plus some others. How do you understand this? For this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. The reason that so few come is because that is a continuing testimony to the need for electing grace. And the reality is, it doesn't matter whether we like it. In fact, when I was studying in seminary, I didn't like the doctrines of grace. I didn't like what people call the 5 points of Calvinism. I went to a seminary where they believed that because they were one of the only inerrancy schools around when I was in seminary. There weren't many that believed the Bible was inerrant. So I went there and I had respect for, I'd read some books, J.I. Packer, Knowing God. Loved that book. Thought, man, I want to go study from people like that. Well, he wasn't a professor there, but they were in that same camp. But I didn't like Calvinism. When I first heard about it, I said, they teach that? You got to be kidding. But the reality is, I went there and I argued with guys for 3 years. Because I was protecting God's name, his justice, I thought. And then 3.5 years, it took me three, I'm a hard-headed guy. I was studying theology full-time. I wasn't doing it part-time. And it took me that long, 3.5 years after I graduated. And I was reading Romans 9, and I could not escape the clear teaching of the passage. You can play gymnastics if you want to with it, but if you really look at it honestly and you look at the context and what he's saying there, it says the same thing he's saying here. And I had, thankfully, God had convicted me of something about 1.5 years into my seminary days. One day I had the thought, as I was wrestling with Romans 5 and the fact that God said all men were condemned through one man's sin, I thought, that's not fair. And I believe the Lord gave me the Spirit of God put this thought in my mind, who are you to say what is fair or not? For the first time, I stepped back and looked and said, wait, who am I to say? What do I know? And I determined right then to bow before the Scripture, whether I liked it or not, if I really understood what it said, and I wanted to be clear about that. That's why it took me another 2 years after that. But whatever it said, I'm going to bow before. And so, Romans 9 finally just brought me to my knees, and I said, Lord, even though I don't necessarily like this when I look at it, I praise you, it's your word, and when I knelt and I received that, then it became beautiful and sweet. Just like Jonathan Edwards. You know, he struggled with the doctrine of divine sovereignty as well. Wrestled with it. He'd been brought up being taught it as a young man. Wrestled with it. Finally, he embraced it. And from then on, he said, after I crossed that threshold, from then on, the sovereignty of God became to me the sweet sovereignty of God. No doctrine more wonderful. Because the Lord, not owing anyone salvation, yet offering all men salvation, preaching it from the heavens declaring the glory of God, inviting men to turn to Him. The gospel going out, being preached to every creature, but no one believing. Yet the Lord then, in that context, setting His sovereign grace upon some, opening the eyes so that when they see the gospel and hear the gospel preached to them, they, with new hearts, respond in repentance and faith. So that our salvation is from first to last, all of grace. And we will be to the praise of the glory of His grace with Him. It's all of His grace. That's the glory of the gospel. And the reality, counting the cost, is knowing that you have to, and learning the lesson, the final point. Learn the lesson. A disciple is actually a learner. The word disciple, mathetes, comes from the word manthano, which means to learn. A disciple is a learner who attaches himself to a teacher and sits at his feet to learn from him. That's a good picture of how we truly come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, it takes us time, and there are many wonderful believers who don't believe in the doctrines of grace, as I shared. Like I said, I think I was maybe not a wonderful believer, but I was a believer in seminary, and I didn't believe in it. But the principle of learning is one that every true Christian must accept. That is that you come to God to learn. Certain things take, we're all in process. It takes us a long time to learn. We're still learning. We're going to be learning all the way till the end of time, until the end of our lives. And I think we're going to be learning throughout eternity, actually. But the true disciple is the one who comes as a learner. And I want to give you quickly five principles of it's going to be quickly, too, I promise. Five principles of disciple of learning the lesson. And they are quickly. First of all, the true disciple to learn the lesson of this passage is one who stays under the Word. He stays under the Word even though he's uncomfortable with it. He stays there. This is what Peter and the 11 do. And they stay under the Word. They know that they can trust Jesus because of what they do know of Him. They can trust Him with the things that trouble them. John 8:31, Jesus says this, "If you remain in My Word, if you continue in My Word, then truly are you My disciples." What's the difference between a true disciple and a false disciple? Continuing in the Word, even when it offends, even when it hurts, continue in the Word. Stay under the Word. The second thing is go to God with your questions. In your perplexity, go to the Lord. One of the things that you see throughout this passage is the Jews who are grumbling and the disciples who are grumbling, they grumble among themselves. How can this man say he came out of heaven? We know they're talking among themselves. Why don't they say, "How can you say you came from heaven? We know your mother and your father." Why are they not asking Jesus? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Why are they not saying, "Lord, what do you mean by this? This is, how can you give us your flesh to eat? We don't understand that. Please teach us." The disciples, this is a hard word. Who can bear it? They're talking among themselves. Talk to Jesus. The Psalms are filled with perplexity. The psalmist wondering at the ways of God. Yet, where does the breakthrough come? Just like in Psalm 73, "When I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood." Go to the Lord with your perplexity. Stay in the Word. Don't run away. So stay under the Word, go to God with your questions. Thirdly, expect defections. Be brokenhearted over them, but expect them. "They went out from us, for they were not of us." 1 John 2:19. There will be those who come for a time and then leave. Now, we should go after them. We're supposed to go after them, and we're supposed to be shepherds in that sense of going after the lost sheep. When we must do that. But when they won't come back, when we've done all that we can do, and we prayed and we've shed tears over them and we've gone beseeching them to come back and they don't let that shake you from your faith. Don't let it shake you from your faith that if tribulation breaks out and most of the visible church rejects Christ, don't let that change your faith. That is to be expected. Because only those whom the Father has given Him will come to Him and remain with Him. So thirdly, expect affections. Fourthly, in the face of opposition or wavering, lift up Christ. What Jesus does in this passage, in the face of opposition, in the face of wavering, you know, on the verge of belief and unbelief, what does He do? He lifts Himself up. He doesn't soft pedal. So there are places where we're to be gentle and work the reason things together. But when we encounter opposition, when in doubt, lift up Christ. Lift Him up. Because that is the way He brings His elect to Himself. We don't have any idea. We know that it wasn't a massive experience of salvation here. There weren't 3,000 who got saved in this sermon, though there certainly could have been had God chosen to do it. But there were those who were called out of darkness into light through Jesus' hard words. And He's confirming even the 11 in their salvation through this process. Now, fifthly, stay under the Word, go to God with your questions, expect defections in the face of opposition, lift up Christ, and finally be ready to always be trying and asking God that you might behold His glory. When you stay under the hard words of God, you will see the glory of God. It is His desire to unveil His glory, and in reality, this passage has been unveiling His glory to those who are able to see. I mean, I think Peter and the disciples didn't fully understand all that's going on because they hadn't had the Spirit yet given to them. In fact, John tells us a number of different places the disciples didn't fully understand this, but later after Jesus was resurrected, they understood. I don't think they fully understood this either. They must have been thinking, when those guys said, "This is some hard teaching, we can't bear it," they must have been thinking, "Yeah, some hard teaching. But Lord, where can we go? Where else would we go? You may say things that trouble us. You may say things that are hard for us. You may say things that mystify us. But when you speak, the ring of eternity is in your voice. You speak as one having authority. Your words are not theoretical. Your words are life. And we know. We have come to know. We have come to believe. We have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. You are the one set apart by God, set apart unto God, unique from God. No one else like You. You stand in a class all by Yourself. There's never been a prophet or an apostle like You. You and You alone, Lord. We know You are the one that we must cling to. And when you see that, when you stay in the offense of the gospel, when you stay in the offense of the cross, when you stay under the Word, when you deal with things in the Old Testament that are troubling, when you stay there and you remain there and you ask God, then those things which are initially offensive become resplendent and glorious. I mean, let me just briefly, ever so briefly, think about the cross for a moment. It's the most utterly offensive and completely repugnant act ever perpetrated in history. The most innocent and the most holy human being that ever lived was brutally, in fact, the most brutally mistreated person ever. The one who was most worthy, deserving of most honor, was most dishonored. But you must not turn away in revulsion from the cross, but instead fix your gaze upon the cross. Ask God to help you understand it. Don't turn away at the image of eating flesh and drinking blood, the utterly and completely disgusting image there. No, stay there with the Lord. Ask Him to show you. And what you see in the cross, in this image, is the most ignominious defeat, is in reality the most resplendent victory. The most awful picture of what sin can do and the ugliness of sin and the power of evil as it is unleashed upon the precious Lamb of God. And we see the crowd saying, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." We see the Roman soldiers, the Gentiles who don't know anything about the Jewish king that is to come, enraged against Him, beating Him with their fists, mocking Him, the King of glory. We see Him hanging on a tree, which it was unlawful for any Roman citizen to die on a cross, unthinkable for a Jew to hang on a cross, and yet Jesus, the King of glory, the Lord of glory, crucified. How can this be? And yet this ugly picture is the supreme revelation of the beauty and glory of God. For what we see in it, we see the attributes of God at their zenith. There is no place that you can see the glory of God more clearly than Calvary. You see the beauty of every attribute of God most supremely on that hill. In that cross, you see the justice of God. You see that He is keeping a record of every wrong and He will right it. And He has done so. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says that in the cross, the Lord vindicated His righteousness. How? In that He had passed over all the sins previously committed. All these wicked people had been sinning throughout history. Particularly now we're talking about the ones who would believe. Things like David killing Uriah. Stealing his wife. How can a holy God abide the fellowship of a man like that? Isn't that a heinous thing that David has done? Of course it was. But if you think God's unjust, behold the cross. There Jesus is suffering for the sin of His father David. There Jesus is receiving in His own person every bit of the wrath that David deserved. Abraham, Moses, everyone that had come before fulfilled His justice. You think God's wrath, you want to see God's wrath, where would you see it more clearly than at Calvary? There's no other place. Don't go to Sodom or Gomorrah. Those places are, you can see the wrath of God. But no place like Calvary displays the wrath of a holy God, the desire to punish sin to the full, to chase after sinners and punish them. That's God's wrath because He is holy, and that is a good thing. It would be a terrible thing to live in a world where there was a God who did not have wrath. Like living in a world where there is no police force. Murderers just running about. Nobody chasing after them. But praise the Lord, we have a God who is a God of wrath, who punishes sin, who seeks it. How do I know? Look at the cross. You see the wrath of God, the justice of God, but you see the mercy of God. God looking at sinners, you and I deserve that kind of seeking, we need to be chased down and cast into hell. That's what I deserve. Think about as a Christian, how I, knowing the things of God, still sin. How can that be? I deserve to be cast into hell. And yet God looks at us in our misery. He looks at us in our helplessness, and His heart is moved with mercy. Infinite well of mercy wells up from the heart of God and pours out, and the locus at which it lands is Calvary. God moved to deal with our misery in a decisive way. Where would you look for the love of God? Look at His relationship with Abraham, or the way that He cared for the nation of Israel, Hosea. Those are all places where you see it, but where would you see it more than at Calvary? Where the love of God is set on display. For all the world to see, behold the love of God. God demonstrates His own love for us. He sets on display His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, the love of God. The songwriter says that were every man by trade a scribe, and were every reed a quill, and were the oceans filled with ink, it would still be impossible if all of us working together to write the love of God across the canopy of heaven. We could never do it like Calvary has done it. Behold the love of God there at the cross, all of the attributes of God converging at that one point in history, showing the glory in a way that we could never have imagined. So that the most ignominious defeat is the greatest victory. The most awful display of wickedness and sin and the heinousness of evil becomes the avenue to see the greatest display of goodness and glory that we could ever see. This is why we sing the blood of Jesus. This is why we sing about the cross. It is the most wonderful moment in all history. It towers over all time as the greatest display of the glory of God, the cross of Jesus Christ. A disciple is one who has learned to stay under the hard words of God, to keep trusting in what you know of Him, to deal with what you don't understand until you come to see His glory. True disciples remain. May God grant that you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father, we praise You for the glory of the salvation which You've made known to us in Jesus Christ. We marvel, O Lord, at Your ways. We marvel at Your wisdom, how You could punish sin to the full, meting out an absolute, complete justice. Nothing left undone, and yet at the same time pardon us completely. Not just pardon us, but declare us righteous forever and make us Your own children. Lord, we glory in what You've done, and may our supreme boast always be in the Lord. Father, be with those here who have not yet repented and believed. Grant them eyes to see and ears to hear, even now, to run to Christ and to keep seeking You until You speak words of life to them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.